What motivates you? Why do you do what you do? We're talking about three responses that everyone has to God and His Word. For the people in Jesus' day, like the people in our day, they were motivated by what they could gain, by material gain. So when Jesus fed the 5,000, the people took notice. And they said, "Wow, this is the prophet that has come into the world. Let's make him our king." John 6, 14 and 15. This is great. They were highly motivated to follow this Jesus. The Jesus that gave them bread. The Jesus that fed 5,000 men plus the women and the children. This is the kind of guy I could follow. Couldn't you use a free meal every day? Let's make him our king. Let's follow this Jesus. Last week, Brother Mark did an excellent job calling our attention to this text, to not seek the temporal passing pleasures of this world, but to believe in Jesus and receive his eternal life. As Jesus says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for that which is eternal. Jesus, the eternal bread of life. Today is part two of John chapter 6. It's actually the third message from this chapter. Everyone here is affected by the subject of motivation. Everyone here is motivated by something. Jesus gave them bread. They were highly motivated. Jesus walked on water. They were very motivated. How did you get here? They were very interested in these things. Everyone here is primarily motivated by one of three motives. And I say primarily to mean that mainly. So when I go over these motives, primarily means there's a mixture of them, right? Feelings have thoughts, and thoughts have feelings, and needs are both felt needs and real needs. So there's a mixture, and I give that to you, right? I understand that. But there is a primary. There's a primary driving force. Everyone here is motivated by three primary motivators. And the first one is, I want. People are motivated by what they want. So when they saw Jesus giving them bread, they said, I want that. I want that. And furthermore, you're the prophet and I want you to be king. Jesus just walked away from that. Right? He just walked away from that. Why? As the text earlier said, he knew what was in man. He knew why they were wanting him. They were wanting Jesus to fulfill their wants. And Jesus walks away from that. He just like disappears. It's like, that's not what he's here for. But we see in people, they're highly motivated by what they want. So much so, there are many situations I've been in where I'm sharing the gospel, and if someone feels it, boy, they feel that conviction, they feel they're in trouble, they know they need this, and boy, they'll be very motivated to the point where they no longer feel it. And as soon as they stop feeling it, it's just like, they're asleep. There's no more motivation. It's like, what happened to the motivation? Like, you know, the guy that's in trouble, and his wife's about ready to leave him, man, and then once that storm passes, that was close, and it's back to sleep. You know what I'm talking about. Being motivated by feelings, by what you want, to save your skin, so to speak. I want. And in this way, I'm tipping my hat towards covetousness there. The other motivation is I need. This person is a little more objective, a little more responsible than the first person. They see their need, and that is what motivates them in their life. Now, there are true needs, and we do need bread to eat, don't we? If we do not eat bread, if we don't eat food, we'll die. So we need food. Jesus meets our needs. Jesus is an awesome provider. And so he met their needs. He meets our needs. But he used the physical miracle of feeding 5,000 to point to something greater. So Jesus didn't stop at the physical, did he? He used the physical to point to the greater, the spiritual. So in that sense, that's where he's taking this whole John 6 passage. The problem is, the people in their day, like the people in our day, are primarily motivated by what they want and what they need. Only in this world, in the physical, in the earthly. Jesus will meet your needs, but he will not meet your needs in the way that you want. Right? Jesus does not meet your needs in the way that you want. So we get messed up there. Yeah, Jesus all of a sudden can drop the 5,000, the bread. Jesus can all of a sudden drop the money in your bank account. Jesus can give you all these wonderful things, but he doesn't always do it in the same way because he requires faith to follow him. And so this is where people get messed up. And so if you're only in it for the physical need of the earthly needs and the concerns that you get out of it, that motivation falls short. There's a good summary here, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. This is worldliness. What is worldliness? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. That's what I'm talking about here. I want. The lust of the eyes. I want. I need. The pride of life. This is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The third motivation is I believe. I want, I need, I believe. Jesus shows his masterful power over creation by feeding the 5,000 and walking on water to teach us to believe, to show us the spiritual truth. As he said, John 6:27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So as we wrap up this chapter, my question for you is, my question for us is, my question for me is, what primarily motivates me? We all have wants. That's a given. We all have needs. This is true. But are we motivated to understand all these things in light of what we believe about Jesus? That's where Christ is calling us to go. So I invite you to follow through this passage and find out where you'll end up. Response. We're going to pick it up. John 6:41. The people in Jesus' day, they responded. They responded with complaining. That's how they responded to this context, this Passover theological context, this amazing context where Jesus is saying, I am the bread, and he's showing them. They responded with complaining. How will you respond? Will you respond by complaining, or will you respond with faith? If you respond with complaining, that's a revelation of where you are in your motivation. You're in the I want, I need category. Look at the text. John 6:41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. They complained. They rolled their eyes, so to speak. What does it mean to complain? You ever tell your child to do something and they give you that look? They roll their eyes. There goes mom again. Oh boy. They kind of pout, shrug the shoulders down. I'll pick on the kids because we know adults never do this stuff. Oh boy, here we go again. They complained. That's what they did. Jesus is talking to them about the most amazing spiritual truths ever. Okay, and he just did the miracle to show them that this is the real deal. And as the Son of God, incarnate, God in the flesh, is standing there doing miracles, he's speaking to them the interpretation of these miracles, they go, oh, man, what are you talking about? They complained in their spirit. They had excuses coming out of their mouths, and they complained. Look how the Jewish unbelieving mind worked to make excuses that kept them from believing. And because they did not believe, they did not understand. Listen, people that live for their flesh and live for themselves do not understand. And it's not because the Christian faith is not understandable. It's not because Jesus Christ is illogical or the Christian faith is irrational. It's because people are full of themselves. Now, they think they have all these excuses. They think they have all these reasons that keep them from believing. Well, you know, you've heard people say, well, he's just so smart, he can't believe in God. How many have heard that before? He's just so smart, he has a hard time believing in God. Right. I've heard people say that. I'm thinking, wait a minute here. If you're smart, you'll believe in God because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The most logical thing in this universe is to fall down at your face and worship the Creator that you sinned against and seek His forgiveness that you need. Now, if you have any reasonability in your brain, that will be your response. But we get all puffed up on ourselves. And like the Jews, we make these excuses. Verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Isn't this just a common Jesus? Oh, Jesus is this. Oh, I believe Jesus was a great man. He was a good teacher, but nothing more. He was an enlightened Buddha, right? People say all these things. They can't deny that Jesus was something. After all, like a billion people claim to follow him still today, right? That's kind of a big deal. So they can't say that Jesus is just nothing, but they certainly don't say that Jesus is who he said he was. Don't you know, the Jews said, oh, don't you know, look, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? How can that be? We know where he came from. He came from his mom and his dad. We know them. They were not looking at Jesus through the eyes of faith. They did not believe his signs. I don't know anybody who does the signs that Jesus did. Remember, the signs testified who he was. So they were seeing the signs, but they were not making the connection between his signs and what he said. So, yeah, they said he's just a common, average, ordinary guy. He may be a good rabbi. Just like people today do the same thing. He may be a good, you know, rabbi guy. Okay, I don't know any teacher that does what Jesus does. I don't know any man that does what Jesus does. And that's what they were doing. They were putting him in their box and leaving him there. This is the tragedy of unbelief. Unbelief blinds. Unbelief blinds. You see someone who just, they'll tell you, I just don't get it. You know why they don't get it? They're full of themselves. They don't believe. Because when you believe, you see. And when you see, you feed on Christ. And the more you feed, the more you're satisfied, the more you follow, the more you believe. It's a beautiful thing that God has given to us in Christ. But if you don't really believe, no, I know you've been raised in the church. You guys have been raised in the church, and you just come to say, you know what? I just don't see it. I know it all, but I don't see it. No, you don't know it all, because you can't know it if you don't believe it. You can only know it if you believe it. So it doesn't matter if you were raised in the church. It doesn't matter if you've read the Bible 50 times. If you don't believe it, you can't know it, because you can only know it if you believe it. Like Jesus doing a miracle. They saw it. They said, well, I know he... Okay, he did that, right? That was pretty cool. Feeding 5,000. Let's make him our king. But they didn't believe his interpretation of what he said. You're in my space here. I have no stage. At least the spit zone's clear. They didn't believe his interpretation of what Jesus said about himself. So they were left with unbelief. Verse 31, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe it? See, that's what they said. We need a sign to see it. We need a sign to see and believe. See and believe. That's what they said. But yeah, that's exactly what Jesus did. And what did they do? They did see it. Did they believe it? Are signs the answer? Are signs the answer? Though one rises from the dead. We think if we have a sign, we would believe. They had a sign. Did they believe? No. Right? In this context, they didn't. Jesus just gave them powerful signs. Two. And for us, we have the full story. He died on the cross, and he rose again from the dead. So we have the most powerful sign. So let's see how Jesus deals with their unbelief. Wouldn't that be helpful? That's verse 43. If you look at verse 43, you can see how Jesus deals with their complaining and their whining and their unbelief. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. Stop complaining. He rebukes them. He corrects them. Hey, stop complaining. Knock it off. Stop complaining. Stop murmuring. Do not murmur among yourselves. Stop your whining. Stop your complaining. God's will is clear that all would come to him and would believe, that man's response is consistent. They do not receive him. It is not within man to come to God. And Jesus is correcting the men who in his face are complaining and whining and murmuring. Jesus is giving them the ethical response, the correction that they need. And they are refusing to come to him. So here now in this John 6, we have a juxtaposition. A juxtaposition is two opposing realities that help to interpret one another. On the one hand, we have the unbelievable, close-minded, criminal rejection of Jesus. I mean, in the light of clear evidence, signs and miracles that are being done, the fulfillment of the scriptures that they knew. Okay, these are the specially prepared people of God. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the references. They knew the desert wandering stories. They knew when Jesus said, the Passover was at hand. I am the bread of heaven. And he tags that to Moses. The Father gave the bread through Moses, right? They knew the revelation. They knew the stories. The Old Testament perfectly set up the Messiah to come. Jesus is that perfect Messiah. So they had the revelation. They had the background. They had the knowledge. And they saw the signs and they did not believe. That's criminal. Okay? That's a criminal, treasonous offense against God. So, on the one hand, this is the juxtaposition, you have this radical unbelief in the light of clear evidence. And on the other side, in this context, we have a revelation of God's amazing grace, where he draws sinners to himself. That's what we have in John chapter 6. It runs, it threads throughout this. And Jesus repeats this several times. Starting in verse 36, Jesus said, and here's the juxtaposition, verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So there's the juxtaposition. You've seen me and don't believe. There are those the Father will give to me, and they will come. In the face of unbelievable, inexcusable, criminal unbelief, Jesus explains how anyone could come to Jesus. And the way one could come to Jesus is verse 44. The Father draws sinners. It's the Father's grace It's the Father's choice. It's the Father's will to draw sinners to Christ. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So in this juxtaposition of radical rejection, Jesus says, this is how anyone can come. The Father draws him. And he makes a very clear statement. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. All that the Father, in verse 37, he gives the other side of this understanding. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to Jesus. So the Father chooses those who would come to the Son. And all whom the Father chooses, they come to the Son. And this is a wonderful encouragement in light of this radical rejection. Verse 44, Jesus tells us that there is no exception to this. The reason for this is because no one can come. And that word, no one can come, is the word dunamis, is able, has the power. No one has the power to come to Christ unless the Father who sent me does a work in, the word is, drawing him. Drawing him. The Jews did not have the ability in and of themselves to come to Jesus unless the Father first gave this ability to come to Jesus. And Jesus uses the word draw to express this ability given by the Father. The word draw, as we understand, is to move forward, right? Elko in the Greek means a strong pull. It's used in John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. So there's a physical word picture for this word to draw. So Peter drew his sword, right? So the Father is drawing those whom he has chosen to come to the Son. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him or her to the Son. This would be a great relief that gives profound hope in the face of great unbelief. All whom the Father has chosen will come to the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 37. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast him out. That's really good news. Jesus receives all whom the Father gives to him. The only way a person can come to the Father is if the Father draws him, and there are no exceptions. No one can come unless this happens. Why is this the case? It's because people are so full of themselves. They're so full of their excuses. As in the context in this passage and in the Jewish day, so are people in our day. So what do we need to try to convince people to come? And this is where it's so important for us by way of motivation. What do we need? We need God. What do we need God to do? We need God to act. We need God, and we need God to act. So what does this put us in the place of prayer and dependence upon God and faith in God? We don't need more, I'm all for apologetics. I'm all these things. Those are tools that God can use, but we need God. And we need God to act, and we need God to open their eyes. We need God to open our eyes. We need God to help us. We need God to have mercy. We need the Father to move in our hearts to draw us to the Son. That's what it means. I mean, we're not here for a social issue. This is not the church is not a sociological movement. The church is not a political movement. The church is a God movement. And when we forget God, we go all kind of wrong directions. Because man can manipulate and do all kind of manipulated things, socially and politically. But the one thing we can't do, we can't make people believe. I can't make you believe. You can't make me believe. You can't make you believe. We need God. That's why this church thing is so hard. Ever wonder why in the world it's so hard to get people to believe? You ever wonder why it's so hard to get people to follow Christ? It's because this sin thing is a big deal. People love darkness rather than the light. They're full of themselves. They'd rather go do their own things and satisfy their own flesh in their deception, in their blindness, and in their darkness. We need God. Are you with me? We talk about revival. That means we need God to revive us. We can't do this. We need Him. We must cry out to God for prayer and for mercy. And be rest assured. God does. They will come. And Jesus said, they will be raised up at the last day. And he who has ears to hear, when you start here, if you can believe this stuff, the most important thing is the last day. Right? Like the judgment day. The most important thing is not, how am I going to pay my bills? Where am I going to get my next meal from? Where am I going to get the bread? Amen? That's important. That's a legitimate need. But in light of eternity, in light of the weight of my sin, come on. The most important thing is Christ and redemption and being raised up at the last day. So we see a beautiful expression of the triunity of God in relation to His saving activities. So there's three responses that we have to God, but there's three activities that God does to save sinners. And the first is the Father draws. The Father draws. That's very clear from this passage, right? Different theologies can try to understand it differently. I just say, take the text. No one can come to the Father. No one can come to the Son unless the Father draws. So you got to put in there, the Father draws. The Father draws. Furthermore, Jesus then backs this up with Scripture. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So Jesus reiterates this again, and he uses these scriptures. Let's think about this, what he just said in verse 45. Look at this verse. Jesus just reveals to us the they. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. The they is all whom are chosen and drawn by the Father. Look at the conclusion. Therefore, Jesus himself draws from the prophets the conclusion, therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now think about what this meant to the Jews. The Jews believed that they were the they. They believed that they were the they. They believed that these promises were for them. Okay? And they were claiming them. They were claiming these promises. They were claiming to be the people of God and rejecting Jesus. Okay, so Jesus says, that doesn't work like that. All that the Father gives to me, they come to me. You're not coming to me because you're not of the Father. This is what the prophets were talking about. The prophets foresaw a day when they would come. You're not coming to me because you're not of them. What do you think that did to the Jews? I mean, look at that's Jesus' conclusion. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned does what? Comes to me. That's Jesus' conclusion on these prophets. I don't know how else to read that text. Let's look at the passage he's quoting from. He's quoting two passages, putting them together. Isaiah 54:13, all your children shall be taught by Yahweh and shall be the peace of your children. The other one, the most prominent one, Jeremiah 31:33-34. I'll read a little bit of the context. It's the new covenant one. By this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Here it is. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquities and their sin. I will remember no more. The people of God are the Father's children, that he will draw to himself so they will receive these blessings. And who are these people? The ones who believe in Jesus. The ones who receive his word. The ones who love his statements. The ones who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. He is the bread of life. The Father draws these sinners to that Son. First aspect of the Trinity's drawing, we see the Father. Next, we see the Son. We see the Son is the life-giving bread. Verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So Jesus intersects his amazing relationship with his Father. That he has a unique relationship with his Father as the divine Messiah, as the Son of God, as God the Son. We see he saw the Father. We know no man has seen God at any time, but where's Jesus? He's pre-existing in the bosom of the Father. What's Jesus doing there? It's who he is. He's the Father's unique divine Son, fully God and fully man. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. And that's Jesus. Jesus is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So we see in Jesus, the Father's invisible will becomes visible. We see that time and time again. The invisible will of the Father becomes visible in Jesus, and Jesus reveals, declares that interpretation. He who believes in me has everlasting life. So if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you move from living for I want, I need, to I believe. And then from an I believe perspective, you interpret all your wants and all your needs through Christ, and you live a life for Christ. And Jesus said, those who do that, those who believe, have eternal life. That's everlasting life. The Son is in a total unique relationship with the Father. The Father's seal is on him. And that means that he is qualified to give eternal life to whoever will come to him. It's an open invitation to the whole world. The whole world is open to come, and those who come are the ones who are drawn by the Father. Again, God is sovereign, man is responsible. This is what Christ said. We believe it, we accept it, and we preach it, and we live it for those who believe. He who believes in me has eternal life. And we see the amazing difference between those who have faith and those who don't have faith. Jesus then gives this life an analogy. And it's the running analogy through this John 6, and it's the analogy of bread, the Son's life analogy. Just as bread gives life to your physical body and meets your needs. So bread is the fundamental staple for your body, like rice or like grain, right? Bread. So Jesus gave bread to show that he meets our needs. Remember, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. John 6:11. So they ate as much as they wanted. So Jesus satisfied their needs. Jesus satisfied their wants. Jesus is good. God is good. He provides good things for his children. And Jesus, in the giving of the bread, did an amazing miracle to illustrate that. But Jesus is using that to show so much more. Jesus not only gives life to your physical body as your creator and as your sustainer. He came to give life to your soul. He said, verse 48, I am the bread of life. And this is where the contrast comes in between the physical and the spiritual, just like the woman at the well, right? Lord, give me this water that I may not thirst anymore. She's thinking indoor plumbing, running water. I'll give you living water from within. Here the contrast is between the physical manna that their fathers ate and died and the true spiritual manna. Verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. So again, the Passover motif sets up not only the historical situation, but the theological situation of John 6. Yeah, your fathers, they ate the manna and they died. Why did Jesus say, and they died? To get them thinking about the end of themselves. He could give them bread, give them bread, give them bread, give them bread. What's physical bread? And what's the end result of that? Death. What did they really want? Physical bread. They want to be blessed in this world. They want the physical stuff. So Jesus, in that one statement, says, hey, the end game of this world is death. Have you ever noticed? Everybody dies. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, right? And loses his own soul. What does it profit? They ate this bread. They had bread from heaven. They had manna from heaven. And they died. So let's, the juxtaposition. Let's get a better contrast here. Your fathers ate this manna in the wilderness and are dead. This, pointing to himself, this is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. This is miraculous, the manna, but you die. This is miraculous and you don't die. Question, which is better? A or B? A being the manna that they ate and they died. B being the manna that comes from heaven, Jesus Christ, you eat and you don't die. B. Which is better, church? A or B? B. We're all on the same page here then. That's better, to have the manna that comes from heaven. This is the bread. He doesn't use the word manna. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. And then he localizes it. Right? He gets specific. I am that bread. I am that bread that comes from heaven, that if you eat this bread, you will not die. What do you do with bread? You eat it. What do you do with Christ? You feed on him. I am the living bread. As you eat bread and you take it in your body and it gives you life, so that's what I am. He says, I am the living bread. Which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. What a statement. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. This is the life-giving, life-sustaining element that you need. You need, as Jesus said, you need me. I am living bread. Bread that if you eat it, you'll never die. And this is what he gives to whoever will take it. What do you think? How many people would like to live forever? He's saying, this is the invitation. I'm the living bread. Living bread, just like the living water. This is what he came for, to give the life, this life, himself, the life giver to the world. He is the only life giver, the only one, the only life giver for the world. He's the only hope. He's the only salvation. He's the only one who could do this. And he calls all men to believe, to have faith in him, to feed on him, and to follow him. That's faith, feed, and follow, the three F's. When you have faith in him, you feed on him. And when you feed on him, you follow him. Faith, feed, follow. But there were many who did not have faith. Most will not receive the life that Jesus has for them. Verse 52. How did the Jews respond to this? Did they say,
Wow.
Is that how they responded? They respond, wow, okay, we know this happened to Moses. This is what God has done. And now the one, this miracle-working one who's fulfilling all these prophecies, could it be? Could they listen? What do they do? Distracted by their excuses. They didn't have iPhones. They didn't have all the technology. But they had brains. And their own brains distracted them, right? We got stuff in front. We just put it in front of our eyes to distract us. They didn't have to. They just had their own brains and their own excuses. The nature of man is the problem. Verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" What is he talking about? Again, only those who believe in Jesus receive his life. Jesus takes his analogy now to another level. He carries it through. What has he been talking about the whole time? Verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So the purpose is, I've come to give you life. But does everybody receive that life? Nope. They reject it. He qualifies it. You've got to have faith. What does that faith look like? Eating my flesh and drinking my blood. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You do not have this. Jews, I know you think you have all these promises, but if you don't come to me and eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. Church, I know you've been raised in the church. I know many of you have heard the gospel over and over again, but unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life. He promises it, but unless you receive it, you do not partake in it. What are you talking about? Let's read this text some more. Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." The contrast, no life has life. You have no life if you don't do this. You have life if you do this. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Parallel to the other statement he made. Verse 55, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Feeding on Christ. 58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." He ends with a summary statement. He who eats this bread, eats my flesh, and drinks my blood, will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. What did Jesus mean by this? Well, we can see in the next verse that this is indeed a hard saying. Verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" So their response was, "What are you talking about? We don't get it. This is a hard saying." And this indeed is a hard saying, that there are many different interpretations throughout church history, but there is a prominent one, and that's the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the bread and the cup literally become the body and the blood of Jesus in transubstantiation. So the priest literally does his hocus pocus and turns the physical bread and cup into the body of Christ, transubstantiation, and you partake of him in the church, the Roman Catholic Church. Again, that doctrine was developed much later on. It wasn't in the early church. It wasn't even in the much of the medieval church. It was kind of spotty there. It really came to view much later on as you study that in church history. However, there are those who would take that literal interpretation. Okay? What's the problem with that literal interpretation? That's not Jesus' point. Did they say they're supposed to, did he expect his disciples to come up and bite his arm? Right? What's he been talking about in the context of John 6 this whole time? I think the context makes it very clear. We don't seek a literal, non-contextual meaning of this hard saying. When you read it and interpret it in its context with faith, you can see the meaning. Jesus has been teaching all the way through this chapter by way of analogy, that the physical reality stands for the spiritual truth. As he's saying, I am the bread of life. It's the context of this entire chapter. The Jews did not believe this, so they could not understand what Jesus was talking about. When you understand this, it's when you believe it. And what do we believe about Jesus? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do with his flesh? He died on the cross. What was he talking about? He's talking about his death on the cross. What do we feed on? We feed on his sacrifice. We feed on his body. In his body, he took our sin. And his sin, his body became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's very intimate. That's way more intimate than eating a piece of bread. So the intimacy by which we feed on Christ, the spiritual intimacy, is as if we are literally feeding on him. Because literally, spiritually speaking, we are. We live through his body. We live in his body. We live through his blood. We live in his blood. We are covered in his blood. His blood becomes our blood. His life becomes our life. It's very intimate. It's very connected. And Jesus is driving home the point, unless you come and partake of me and all that I am, you will have none of me. You need all of me. If you have all of me, you have life. But if you reject me, you do not have life. So as his church, we come to him and we remember him in the breaking of the bread. We remember that he gave his body for our sin, that his body became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And we feed on him, and we feast on him, and we need the gospel, and we need his sacrifice. The Jews did not believe, so they could not understand what Jesus was talking about. However offensive, D.A. Carson says, however offensive the linguistic expression eating flesh and drinking blood may be, how much more offensive is the crucifixion of the Messiah? The very idea is outrageous, bordering on blasphemy, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet this stands at the very heart of the divine self-disclosure. The moment of Jesus' greatest degradation and shame is the moment of his glorification. The path of his glory, the path of his return to the glory he had with the Father before the world began. He's simply saying, believe the gospel. Believe the bloody gospel where Jesus was bloodied, was crucified, was beaten. And receive that into your soul. And live in light of the shame and the disgrace that Christ took for you, so that you could be brought to God through him. And yes, embrace the victory that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? So he's speaking this now to his disciples, to those who are following him. And he says to them, does this offend you? That's the question the church needs to wrestle with. Does this offend you? Does it offend you to think that you must eat of Christ and drink his blood? Does it offend you that you must think of denying yourself, your feelings and your needs, the things that are so important to you, and repent of those sins, of covetousness, of lust, of loving this world, of self-satisfying yourself and putting your own needs and your own autonomy. I have the right to do what I want. Does it offend you to think of, at the core, repenting of your fundamental nature as a sinner, and trusting in the bloody cross as the only hope for your soul. That is offensive. Does it offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? You think this is offensive? Think about if you saw Christ glorified before he came. That would be toast. That would be judgment. What if you would see the Son of Man in his glory where he was before he ascended? He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." John 6:38-39. He came down. He will accomplish his Father's will. And that's what he will do. Does that offend you? Jesus' message, if you haven't noticed, is offensive to the world. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with the world? What does the world do? They're offended. How many times have you been offended? I know, how many times have I been offended? I've been so offended by Jesus because at every point, Jesus Christ contradicts me in my selfish pursuit of what I think is right. So Jesus says to his disciples now, does this offend you? So I say to you, you are calling yourselves disciples. Here's the parallel application. Does this offend you? And here we must be very careful that we be not offended. The Father draws. Jesus is the bread of life. It is the Spirit who gives life. This surfaces the need for the Holy Spirit. What makes the difference here between those who are offended and those who are not? What makes the difference? It's verse 63. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not your spirit. It's not your works. It's the Holy Spirit. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. What a statement. It is the Spirit of God who gives life. It is the Spirit of God who gives the interpretation of the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. Jesus is speaking the Word of God. The Spirit of God gives life through the Word of God and enables the person of God to receive the Word of God and the proper interpretation so that they're not offended by the Word of God as it relates to the blood of Christ and the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man. It's the Spirit of God that makes the difference, and it's the Spirit of God that imparts that life from the Father through the Son in the Spirit by means of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So think about this in the context. This is the key exegetical understanding for this passage. He's not talking physical, eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's not teaching transubstantiation. He says the flesh profits nothing. It's not. This is not going to save you. Okay, eating this bread and drinking this cup, taking communion, is not going to save you. What is going to save you is by receiving the words. Look at the next phrase. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Jesus is emphasizing his word. In light of his miracle, in light of his teaching, you must embrace his word to have the life. That's why we emphasize preaching and teaching, not a great church building with all kind of physical stuff. Think about Roman Catholicism. Think about paganism. Think about worldliness. Think about what they emphasize. the mood, the incense, all that stuff is to feast the senses, right? Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing, believe the word. That's what he's getting at. He doesn't devalue the physical creation. He became physical. He became sin for us that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He's not devaluing, but it doesn't save you. What saves you is his word. Trusting in his word. That is the proper interpretation of these things that comes from Scripture, the word of God. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't be offended by the Word of God. Don't be offended by Scripture. Receive Scripture. Receive it. Don't be offended. Don't get sidetracked by the things of this world. Receive the Word of God. Believe the Word of God. Ask the Father to draw you in. Ask the Spirit to give you life. Then your Spirit opened up the Word to me through the gospel of your Son. Gave me that endless peace. It's from the Word of God. Content is Word of God. The subjective reality comes through the Spirit of God that draws us into God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. It's true in their day. It's true of Jesus' mix of his disciples that were following him. And it's true in the churches. It's true in our day. Especially in the church in America where we have freedom. There are some that call themselves Christians who do not believe. And when you call them out on it, they get offended. Why do they get offended? Why, Phil? That's the ultimate conclusion. Now, God can give grace in that process, but that is the ultimate conclusion. They don't believe. And look what Jesus says. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So in other words, you're not fooling Jesus. It's discouraging. It was discouraging for the 12. It was a big deal when Judas fell away. Right? How could Judas have done that? Judas saw all these things. Judas was here. Well, guess what? There's always a Judas around. There's always a Judas around, and Jesus knows that. You're not fooling Jesus. Jesus knows that there's Judases, okay? Don't be a Judas. Don't be a Judas. Don't be discouraged by Judases. Rather, believe. Judas didn't believe. That's why he fell away. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So he reiterates there the sovereignty of God, his Father, and drawing sinners to himself as a comfort, as an encouragement for the church to continue. Even though there was a Judas, and there are Judases throughout the church age, the church history. You see it? Verse 66. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Well, if that's the way it is, I'm out of here. Right? That's the way it is. I'm out of here. I can actually walk out the door, right? And in our culture, you know, they just go down to the next flavor of Christianity down the street. But that's right. You got your this flavor, that flavor, the church of adulterers, right? The church of the homosexuals, and it's you can be worldly and be in the church, and it's very comfortable. Okay. People will be offended with the preaching of the gospel and the calling out of sin and repentance of sin and the wrath of God over sinners. It's not a popular message. It's not a humanistic message. It's a biblical message. And many will be offended within the church and they'll walk out the door. That's what will happen. That's what the preaching of Jesus did. Now think about that. You think Jesus was wrong for doing that? How many think Jesus was wrong for doing that? Because some way people say, yeah, I think he messed up there. He could have gotten more people if he wouldn't have been like that. The problem is, Jesus' goal was not to get more people. Jesus' goal was what? What? To do the will of his Father. He came to do the will of his Father, and he did what his Father told him to do. And this is what his Father told him to do. He'll receive all that the Father give. All who believe, he'll receive. He said that, right? But he'll only do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that only those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have life in them. No autonomy. This preaching of the gospel draws sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. This is the message of humility and faith. This is the means by which God calls those whom he has chosen. So, very, very serious verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more because they were offended with Jesus. What about you? If you live for what you want, it's only a matter of time till you will be offended with Jesus. Now, you may not say it that way. You might just be offended with me. Because I'm probably a little easier target. I don't do things right. I mess up, right? You can point to things in my life and say, I've done this wrong, and I have, right? Can't do that with Jesus. So we pick on people who offend us, and we walk out the door. We pick on this or that. But at the core, Jesus tells us exactly what to do. Humble ourselves. Believe his gospel. Love one another. If you live for what you want, it's just a matter of time till you're offended. If you live for what you need, you might last a little longer. But eventually, Jesus will not give you what you believe you need in the way that you want. What are you going to do then? Jesus will lead you into trials. He'll lead you into difficult situations. He'll lead you to feed 5,000 people when all you have is a couple loaves of bread and two fish. How are you going to do that? If you look to the Lord, you walk on water, you feed the you work with God, you do the works of God by faith. But if you don't, you won't make it. You will fall away. What about you? Faced with these hard sayings, how will you respond? Verse 67. Jesus said to the 12. So he's addressing the larger his larger audience of disciples, maybe the 70 as in Luke's gospel. But now he goes to his inner group. He goes to the 12. And he says to them, what about you? Do you also want to go away? What about you? They went away. What about you? And Simon Peter answered. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's it, Peter. Peter was locked into the word. Where else should we go? Yes, these are hard sayings. Yes, this is difficult. But you have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the only answer. When trials come, when difficulties come, when the world is calling you, when your flesh is calling you, when your needs are calling you, when everyone's calling you and everyone's walking away and everyone's following the world and everyone's doing it and everyone looks like they're having so much fun. Listen to this question from Jesus himself. Do you also want to go away? Will you stick to it because you believe in the Word of God, like Peter, and like all those who follow God? Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12.